Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Don Hart with a message entitled, Rebuilding the Wall for a Godly Heritage.
Well, good evening. It is a delight to be with you this evening. I'm humbled to have the opportunity to share a little bit with you this evening. It's always such a blessing to get to prepare to share a message like this, because invariably the Lord teaches me so much more than I can ever communicate through any sermon or any talk that I'm ever blessed to give. And that's been the case as I've immersed myself in many ways in the book of Nehemiah, seeking to understand what the Lord would have us learn from it. And it's striking how many ways the Lord teaches and in how many ways He works. We here are about the Christian family. We're about the church. We are most importantly about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And how that operates in all these contexts where we seek to be used of God for His glory. As I was thinking about these things, preparing to share with you this evening, I was struck by a conversation that I shared with my church family a short time ago that happened between my dad and myself. And if you just indulge me for a second, my daddy still teaches me so much. Often he does it when he's not really intending to. It's just a byproduct of being together, of being around him, of a generational connection that I'm so blessed to have with a godly man who's invested so much in my own life and who still is, and who invests in the life of my children. And I'm just so grateful for that connection. I hope that part of what we'll do this weekend is encourage those kinds of generational connections in families, in churches. My dad and I were working on some business things a little bit a couple of weeks ago, and as I was trying to help him, dealing with some people that he hadn't dealt with before, I found myself reminding him that these folks we were dealing with weren't like him, that they weren't going to treat him and were not treating him the way that he would treat them or the way that he was treating them. And in the course of our dealings and interactions, it became a little more obvious to both of us that that was indeed the case. And he made a statement to me that really has resonated with me and that I've remembered. He said, you know, I'm not sure I belong here anymore. I'm not sure I fit here anymore. It really set me to thinking. This journey that we've begun, that we find ourselves in as Christians right now in what many are describing as post-Christian America, really is moving on, isn't it? So much so that some of us don't have a sense that we fit, that we belong. And some would just say, well, you know, don't be backwards, don't be stuck in the past. You know, get with it, get with the times. But I think it's about more than that. Christian culture in America has changed dramatically. Many see it as on the verge of annihilation. Many Christians really, for lots of reasons, have a sense that they don't fit, that America has changed in ways that are very troubling. Our family watched the documentary 180, which I expect many, if not all of you, have seen. It was the first time for many of my children to see it, and it was so instructive to watch Ray Comfort teach a history lesson on Nazi Germany and then connect it to some of the things that are going on in America with regard to abortion, and to watch a group of really unlikely candidates come to the conclusion that we were engaged in something very much like the Holocaust in Germany, and to be profoundly troubled by that fact after just brief conversations. And it was encouraging to see minds change and eyes open, and yet it was also concerning that so many Christians exist in this culture, in this time, where these things are going on, and they're just altogether comfortable. Content, even. These things cause it to hit home with me how relevant Nehemiah is to the situations that we're encountering in our days. In studying Nehemiah, I had hopes and ideas about really learning about leadership. And when I first thought about preparing messages on Nehemiah, as I studied, I knew I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be the kind of leader he was in my family, in my church, in the country that I love. But the more I studied Nehemiah, the more I realized how much more like rebellious Israel I am than I am like Nehemiah. Came to the realization that I'll never lead my family like I want to, like I should, have impact in my church or in my country if I am not following first. If I'm not following the Lord's direction first. And so as I considered how the book of Nehemiah helps us, it seems that it can really help us very broadly in two ways. It can speak as God's word does in correcting our course, in stopping things that are contributing to the problem that we're experiencing right now if we feel like that Christians and Christian culture no longer fit in America. And it can even help us become a part of the solution to the problem. We can stop contributing to the problem and perhaps even be a part of the solution. But what I find in my own experience is that I often want to solve a problem with a one-time fix. If there's a wall that needs to be rebuilt, I want it rebuilt right to last forever so I don't ever have to think about it again. But that's not really how Christian culture and wall building, as it's described in Nehemiah, works. The reformers understood that they weren't the end of the process, that Christian culture had to always be reforming. And so even as we see walls broken down right now and we're concerned about it, we're at a conference that focuses with hundreds of brothers and sisters on this very problem, we've got to realize that wall building will continue as long as Christian culture continues, and that we will always need to be engaged in this act of reformation. Dr. R.C. Sproul, Sr., called the book of Nehemiah a contemporary voice for our day. He expressed his opinion in a recent sermon that we're at war, but it's not yet an armed conflict. He did use the word yet. Described it as a culture war. And that seems to me to really define the battle that we find ourselves in. A country that is more divided now perhaps than it has ever been, but perhaps less divided than it really should be all at the same time. Maybe we're not nearly divided enough. Maybe too many Christians are altogether too comfortable in a culture hostile to Christianity. Dr. Sproul talked about the 60s as a man who remembered it. It made me again grateful for that generational connection, since that's the decade into which I was born. And he described it as a time of revolution in America that is really, really harmful to what we're experiencing today, because he said, in his opinion, that it was even a more serious revolution than what was involved by the colonists when this country was formed, as they sought to preserve their culture, because they were seeking to preserve the culture of their fathers, the culture of Christ. The 60s in America was a time where fathers were judged by their children, condemned by their children, spoken of with contempt and moral outrage, even as morality was thrown out the window by a generation that claimed to have a better, superior moral conscience than their parents. It was interesting to consider his perspective on that as he described the changes in traditional culture that he had observed in his lifetime, the advance of the homosexual agenda, the decline of marriage, the breakdown of the family, the travesty of abortion. Nehemiah, a leader, a book with tremendous instruction and guidance for how Christians not just are to lead in times of difficulty, but how a Christian culture responds when that very culture is in danger of being wiped out. See, that's the situation that existed in the time of Nehemiah. God's word, Christian culture, the commands of God were in real danger of being utterly wiped out. People of God found themselves in a strange, foreign, hostile land that was at profound war with Christian traditions, with the people of God. They were in a situation where the law of God was in danger of being erased from history, and they were faced with the question, how do the people of God respond in such a situation? As we experience now, the growing hostility against Christianity, the question is ours as well. How does a Christian live as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as one who doesn't fit in the culture in which we find ourselves? It's a new thing for an American culture that once was much, much more Christian, and which many describe now as reflecting a post-Christian time of American culture. And so what can we learn about the times in which we live from the times in which Nehemiah and the children of Israel lived and the things that God did and how He did them? Well, there are a number of major themes in the book of Nehemiah, and I've seen a number of descriptions of themes in Nehemiah, and I don't have much quarrel with a number of different thematic threads that certainly go through the book. Perhaps one of the best descriptions is this: God's work sovereignly through responsible human agents to accomplish His redemptive purpose. That might be one of the very best descriptions of the theme of Nehemiah. A sovereign God working through responsible human agents to accomplish His redemptive purpose. In other words, God's sovereignty, the duty of man at work with a continuity between the two that tells us an awful lot about how we live as Christians in a similar time and situation. But as I considered that truth, it seemed to me that there was a matter of basic understanding, which is beautiful, simple, and so understandable that a child can come to understand it, while at the same time being deep and complex and mysterious and really only understandable by divine revelation, by a beautiful enlightening of the heart and understanding by a sovereign God. And it seems that if we're to understand how God sovereignly acts and His redemptive purposes through responsible human agents, that there's a foundation that we must understand as we begin that journey. And so I'd like to spend the rest of the time that we have together this evening talking a little bit about that foundation. The word, the name Nehemiah, means Yahweh comforts. God comforts. What a fantastic name. And yet, what is the only hope? What is the only comfort possible for a lost and dying world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for what Mike Moody shared with us earlier. He and I have talked about this conference for months now, and for the last couple of months, he has been sharing with me a growing resolve that what this conference really needs to be is about Christ. This conference needs to present the gospel. This conference needs to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. I find myself in profound agreement with my brother about that, because if we don't understand the foundation, we don't have a whole lot of business building the wall. Nehemiah is not the star of Nehemiah. He's a central figure. He's one of the main figures talked about in terms of people involved in what God was doing at that time in the life of his people. He exhibits Christ-like character, may serve as a type of Christ, may help prepare and preserve a people and a culture and a line from which Christ will descend. But the star of Nehemiah is Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive plan of God fulfilled in the purpose of Christ. And if we do not know and understand that, do not pass go, do not collect $200, we don't have the foundation upon which a wall can be rebuilt. We'll look a little more at that over the next few minutes, but before we do that, we do need a little background and context for what we're talking about, because I know you're probably broadly familiar with the book of Nehemiah and what's described in there. But nonetheless, let's do a flyover on the book of Nehemiah by way of introduction. And then we'll dig in on one of the first central foundational themes that I think we have to understand if the rest of what we'll talk about in this conference is going to be beneficial and helpful to us. So what do we need to understand about Nehemiah? Well, we see it unfolding at a time in which the Jewish people had been conquered. In 586 BC, the Babylonians had conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the tribes there had fallen in 722 BC when Samaria fell, and now Jerusalem itself had fallen in 586 BC. And the Jews had been in exile and captivity since their defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians were then defeated by the Persians, really the Medes and the Persians, several decades later. So those who had defeated the Jews were then defeated themselves. And under the rule of Cyrus the Great, a decree had been issued 70 years after the Jews had come into this captivity and after their defeat. Not coincidentally, very consistently with the prophecy that described such captivity in Isaiah. Cyrus the Great made a decree. He said that the people of Israel were to be allowed to return to their homeland in order to rebuild their temple. And so in 538 BC, 50,000 Jews who had been captives living in a foreign land in a culture altogether hostile to Christianity, to their faith, to their existence, their culture and traditions, the people of God, were allowed to return to Jerusalem from Babylon and from Persia. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshuel, they at least got started in rebuilding the temple. But it was slow. Painfully slow. In fact, it really ground to a halt. After the initial work and construction of the foundation of the temple, all work essentially stopped for a period of around 18 years. And nothing more was done. Then, through Haggai and Zechariah, God stirred the people. He brought revival, and the resuming of the building of the temple began and was completed in 515 BC. Finally, the temple had been rebuilt. Finally, the people of God rejoicing, delighting, were able to worship. Now there's a little period in history that we need to understand in order to consider what happens in Nehemiah, in which we see Esther. And these are the things described in the book of Esther. We won't spend much time there, but she is an important part of the providence of God in this period of the history of the people of God. We see her as queen to King Ahasuerus in the period from 483 to 573 BC. So remember, the temple is finally rebuilt in 515. And what we know about Queen Esther and her effect in the Persian Empire, when Haman wanted to just eliminate the Jewish race altogether, that window that we get to see in the book of Esther is from 583 to around 573 BC, after the temple had been rebuilt. So despite the fact that there'd been some freedom, that there'd been some rule with a sort of a loose hand to some degree by the Persians after they had defeated the Babylonians, the Jews were still under great persecution, faced tremendous difficulty, and there were many who wanted them utterly destroyed. Well, as the Jews were wont to do, soon after the rebuilding of the temple, they again fell into sin. Same kind of sin that had resulted in their captivity and exile. They embraced idolatry. They married into pagan cultures. They set out false gods, and they went from the kind of revival that had revived the holiness of the people of God that should have characterized them to again embracing the philosophy of paganism that had led them to judgment and captivity and exile in the first place. And so, obviously, there was a need for repentance, for revival among the Jews, even though the temple had been rebuilt. And that's what we see happening in Ezra. Around 457 BC, he and 5,000 more Jewish exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and God used Ezra to bring great revival, renewal of a covenant faithfulness by the people of God to the God who had been faithful without fail to them. A reestablishment, again, of that holiness, that distinction that was to characterize God's people. And so we see a time of revival in the work of Ezra after the rebuilding of the temple, but Jerusalem is still a mess. The walls are in ruins. The city is insecure. They're surrounded by those who are hostile to their very existence. And here we see Nehemiah enter the picture in 444 BC. And he will come on the scene, as we will talk about a little bit more in just a moment, with a third wave, so to speak. And again, we will see tremendous work of repentance and revival among the Jews. And it's really clear that the temple being rebuilt didn't end the job, that the walls being rebuilt are not a one-time event, that reform, repentance, an ongoing commitment to holiness and examining ourselves is so critical for the people of God. And we just see this play out again and again and again in the lives of God's people. Well, who was Nehemiah? Well, he was the king's cupbearer. How did he come to have the opportunity to go and rebuild the walls, as we'll see that he was able to do here in just a few minutes? Well, the position of cupbearer was important to his ability to being able to do that. He was a very trusted confidant of the king. And as you know, if you've read anything of Nehemiah, he heard of the plight of the Jewish people and was extremely concerned about it. But before we examine that a little more closely, we need to understand what Nehemiah did as he changed positions after he got permission to do so from the king. This was not a rags-to-riches, slave-to-governor kind of a story. Nehemiah was one of the most trusted confidants of an incredibly powerful king, and a position that really later became second only to the king in terms of the power and influence that was exerted within it. And so Nehemiah really took a demotion in order to go and become a governor in Israel and seek the rebuilding of the wall. It wasn't some glorious wealth-building endeavor. It wasn't glamorous. He was moving away from glamour and power and strength and access to the most powerful and into a position full of personal sacrifice and danger and difficulty. in a city that was really, really insecure, in a situation that was really dangerous, where there was an awful lot of hostility. I've already mentioned Esther in terms of the providential activities that unfolded as we see what God's doing in Nehemiah and consider what we might understand foundationally about that whole time. And Esther as queen to King Ahasuerus was a stepmother, a queen mother to the king served by Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes. And so we'll see in a moment that King Artaxerxes was concerned for Nehemiah and made the decision to let him go back to Jerusalem, was favorably disposed toward the plight of the Jews. And what a beautiful example of God's providence that Esther likely had influence in his life, may have had something significant to do with that. What an example of God's providence that in the Persian Empire, which ruled at that time, despite the fact that that rule involved a huge level of concern about rebellion, about uprising, about cells or people who were conquered who might rebel against that Persian rule, that despite that level of concern, which was constant in the empire, Nehemiah was permitted to go and rebuild walls, to do something that could enable just such an event. Only a trusted confidant, only one who had shown himself faithful, might have such an opportunity. And so Nehemiah, the central figure in so many ways from a human standpoint in the book of Nehemiah, had been a reflection of Christ in the time of his service in such a way that he was viewed favorably by the king that he served. And so he could be used in the reconstruction of the city of the people of God, in the reconstruction of the culture of the people of God, even in a sinful place, in a hostile place, in a place with huge opposition. You see the sovereignty of God and the duty of man working in continuity together for the rebuilding of a Christian culture. Every aspect of that culture was in need of rebuilding. And all of it was done in the context of a relationship with God. And how this relationship affected the reconstruction and the rebuilding is what has hit home so profoundly with me and has been so instructive to me personally in terms of what has to happen if we hope to be a part of the solution, if we want to see walls rebuilt in our families, in our churches, in our nation. What must our relationship with God be for those kinds of things to occur? I think we understand that our nation won't be strong, won't be rebuilt, if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't again become strong and play the proper role that God designed for her to play in society. Where churches are weak, states become incredibly strong, and they dominate and rule with an iron hand. It's been true throughout history. We can recite the truth of it in Christian history in our country. When the church took care of the needs of those who are served by the welfare state today, governments were small. Taxation was really small. And a 10% tithe in the hands of those who were faithful to distribute to those who were really, really in need met incredible need. Well, as the church became less faithful, apostatized more and more, the state grew, got stronger, got bigger. People looked to the state instead of the church. The power vested in the hands of the state instead of in the faithful people of God resulted in a dramatic change. A 50% tax rate can't cover what a 10% tithe used to do really, really well. And the church grows weaker and the state grows stronger. So we understand if we hope to see reform in our families, the condition of the church is so critical. The spiritual and moral condition of the church drives everything in God's economy. Well, if you haven't already turned there, look with me at Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll introduce and do a brief overview of some key points in Nehemiah as we continue to try to move towards this foundational understanding that I think will be instructive and something that we can build upon throughout the rest of our conference. Nehemiah chapter 1. Here we see Nehemiah's prayer for his people, really, as the central event here in the first chapter. We read together the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah's prayer. One of the things that is so beautiful about how Nehemiah prays is how it reflects his knowledge of his God. Nehemiah's prayer is instructed by who God is. What does he say about God? He points to the covenant faithfulness of his sovereign God. He talks about what God remembers. He acknowledges that while he is a part of a covenant-breaking people, a sinful people, that God is faithful and he keeps his covenant. Nehemiah would not have prayed a beautiful prayer that we will talk a good bit more about during the course of this conference. A prayer with a kind of content that is really instructive for how people ought to be praying and thinking at a time similar to the time of Nehemiah. He would not have prayed like he prayed if he did not know his God. If he had the gospel wrong. If he did not have that right relationship with God. It's foundational for everything that Nehemiah was used of God to do. That even before he prayed, he knew the God to whom he prayed. He knew the faithfulness of God. He knew the covenant keeping of God. And because he knew who God was, he knew who he was. When we look on the holiness of God and his faithfulness and the fact that he keeps covenant with us, we can't help but be reminded of how unholy we are. The covenants we break. God is not like us, and Nehemiah knew and understood that. So rather than praying in a way that many of us might, and many perhaps are praying today, he prayed with a right knowledge and a right understanding of the God that he served. We see in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and we'll circle back to this because it really is key to the foundational point that I'd like to spend the rest of our time considering together. But as we continue, just a brief overview. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we see him in his interview with the king. And we see him viewed favorably by the king. We see the king concerned by Nehemiah's countenance, showing that Nehemiah had been so faithful throughout his entire service of the king that this was the first time that his countenance had ever been downcast. The first time that the king had ever seen him down. It's telling about the king that he cared about that, and that he asked about that. He gave Nehemiah a favorable response when Nehemiah explained the reason for his concern and for his grief. And Nehemiah made a bold request. He asked the king not only for permission to take the time to do the work to rebuild the wall of Israel, but he asked him for safe passage as he would travel to do so. He asked him for timber from the forest, for materials necessary to the task. Nehemiah, after praying and fasting and doing it for months, we see in chapter 1 Nehemiah in the winter time praying, and as we see chapter 2 unfold, it's the spring. And he's finally having an opportunity to address this. And Nehemiah talks about the fact that he has prayed day and night for the people of Israel. Talks about the time he spent fasting. And when he gets his opportunity, he not only, even though it scares him to death that the king has noticed that his countenance is down, he understands the jurisdiction, that it's not his place to be down around the king, for his countenance to be downcast. And yet nonetheless, when the king asks and he has his opportunity, he prays to God yet again, and he boldly asks for what's needed to do the work of God, and the king grants it. And things are going so incredibly well until you get to the end of the chapter, and then opposition begins to rear its head. There are plenty who are deeply concerned that Israel might be getting its footing back, that the people of God might be reestablishing Christian culture. They don't like it. Sanballat, Tobiah, those familiar names rear their heads here in chapter 2. They're deeply distressed. They have outright opposition. They're scornful. They're mocking of the work which Nehemiah believes he's to do for God. But Nehemiah is not deterred. Chapter 3, you actually see, as Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall. It's happening. Chapter 4, you see that real progress has occurred and that it's being noticed, and that these opponents who had reared their heads in chapter 2 are now even a little bit more concerned. They're seeing that this is not just some wild idea that's not going to get any traction, but that there's real commitment, and that the people and Nehemiah are committed before their God, and the wall is going up. And so more opposition rears its head, threats, conspiracies. Discouragement rears its head from within. And yet the work continues. Nehemiah is relentless in pursuing what he believes and understands is right before God. What God has laid before him, he will not be deterred. And so he doesn't worry about the opposition. He deals with the discouragement. He responds to the threats, and yet the work never stops. Here we see rebuilding happening in the midst of hostility. Chapter 5, we see this beautiful example of repentance that has to be a part of the rebuilding of Christian culture. You see the people of God unified. You see them particularly addressed by Nehemiah in terms of how they've been treating each other. Here Nehemiah says, if we are to be a part of a mighty work of the rebuilding of Christian culture and society, if we're to be a part of a rebuilding that's not just religious, but is economic and military and certainly religious, starting foundationally religious, we have got to treat each other properly as the people of God. And so he deals with the usury that is being charged, and with the oppression that's happening in the crisis, in the times which the people of Israel has faced. And there's real, genuine, beautiful repentance. And God's people begin to express love for each other as they should, and to treat each other properly, and to be unified in God's work, and to be an effective part of His redemptive plan, doing their duty in the work of a sovereign God in which they get to participate. Chapter 6, we see as the work progresses, the challenges get worse. The conspiracies and the lies and the opposition only grows. Now there are threats and intimidation, and there's slander. There's an open letter sent with a big lie about Nehemiah, accusing him of rebellion, and sent in such a way that it will be visible to everyone. It's an open letter intended for the purposes of slander and fear-mongering and to destroy reputation. It's not just today that we see that. It's been a tactic for a long time with regard to the work of God. Official-looking letter that looks credible from the governors in the area. Oh, this Nehemiah. Look what he's up to. You see Nehemiah's response. What you're saying is not true. These are matters of your own invention. I've got work to do. And he continued with the building of the wall. If it meant weapons in hand and a guard on watch, so be it. He continued in prayer and with the rebuilding of the wall. If it meant critics slandering him and going to the king who had given him authority and accusing him of rebellion, he said, no, not true. You're inventing that. I'm not going to be deterred by that. I'm not going to be distracted by that. I'm going to continue with the rebuilding of the wall. I heard a sermon where Billy Graham was quoted, asked about challenges that he had encountered as he sought to advance the gospel. And he was asked about criticism. He said, what do you do about criticism? He said, just continue our work. Don't worry about it. There's a rule around here. We are never going to be defined by our critics. Criticism's going to come when the work of God is engaged. Continue to work. Continue your work. Don't be defined by critics. It was the approach Nehemiah took. And he met with glorious success. Can't resist reading you a couple of verses from chapter 6 here. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. There's a quick glimpse at the end of the story and what can happen when God's people repent, pray as they should, go about their work, do their duty. Reformation can happen. Rebuilding of cultures can happen. Against seemingly impossible odds, with awful opposition, with enemies all around, with seemingly impossible odds of even getting started. What ruling empire is going to give permission to a nation to build walls so that they might have the opportunity to rebel and defend themselves and build an independent culture and nation? And yet a sovereign God worked through an obedient people with an excellent leader. And Nehemiah started this work with prayer, with fasting, mourning over the condition in which he found his kinsmen. I mentioned earlier that one of the things that I think is most singular about Nehemiah's example of prayer is the understanding of God that's reflected in it. Struggled to get here, but here's the foundational point that I really would like for us to consider in the rest of the time that we have left. If we want to be a part of the rebuilding of the wall, we have got to understand who God is, and we have got to understand who we are. And we have got to understand the gospel, and we have got to get it right. there are all kinds of examples of prayer and leadership and other applications that we can talk about in the life of Nehemiah, and we will in later talks during the conference. But there's a foundation upon which those things must be built. And it's knowing God and it's knowing who He is. And in the rest of the chapters of Nehemiah, you see the reform and the repentance and the response of the people of God with respect to what they've done to get them in the situation they're in. What caused them to be in exile, to be a conquered people, to be slaves, to be in prison. And Nehemiah chapter 9, if you will turn there, is one of the most beautiful examples of people confessing their sin that you would ever be able to consider. And it's essentially a history of the nation of Israel. And it's easy for me to see myself in the people of Israel. I can see how Israel treated God and how they acted towards God, and I see myself. And we'll talk about that here for just a few minutes. But what I have a harder time seeing sometimes is the real goodness of God in response to how His people behaved toward Him. Now, we don't doubt or question that God is good, but I don't think that we understand just how good He really is, just how gracious, just how merciful, just what we could understand about the gospel and about who God is from an example like what happened to the nation of Israel in the time of Nehemiah. For the sake of time, we're just going to jump into the prayer here and read several verses here. This is a prayer that happened after the reading of the law. It had been going on for a fourth of a day, and the people had heard the law and were smote in their spirits about how they had behaved before God. They were smitten and repentant, weeping over their sin. And this is a time of repentance, even in the midst of rebuilding and reformation. And so the Levites had prepared this prayer, which we see beginning in verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. So it begins with just a glorious acknowledgement of who God is, just like Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. Goes on to say, you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt. This is a history of the people of Israel before God. And heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them. And they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. We see the ingratitude of the people of Israel spelled out in the history of the people of Israel in this prayer. They were so special, so favored, above all the rest of mankind, and so proud. Just as they were special, they were incredibly sinful. One of the glories of getting to try to prepare for a message like this is getting to hear what godly preachers of the past have had to say about some of these issues. I would just recommend a sermon by Charles Spurgeon to you that is just astounding. He entitles it God Ready to Pardon. And he preaches on Nehemiah 9, and I saw things in this sermon that I hadn't seen or thought about with regard to the goodness and kindness and patience of God. And Lord willing, in the few minutes we have left, I'd like to share some of those things with you. If any of it's helpful, attribute it to the work of the Holy Spirit, to God's Word speaking to you, to the work of a great Spurgeon, esque preacher who, is rightly known as a prince of preachers. This is really astounding. How specially attentive God was to the people of Israel. How kind and patient and long-suffering He was with them. How He continued to provide for a people who were absolutely, totally helpless and dependent upon Him. When that same people rebelled time after time after time and almost literally seemed to spit in the direction of God. A people given such special favor, which showed such incredible ingratitude. A people who were an army with food given to them from heaven that they didn't hunt, didn't plant, didn't raise, didn't do anything but gather. As it was provided miraculously day after day by God, led and guided 40 years and supplied with their food, their water without any labor of their own, even in the midst of their constant, ongoing rebellion, knowing how favored they were, living among miracles daily of their own provision, failing to marvel at God, led by a cloud, by a fiery pillar, so that they wouldn't get lost, so that they would be shaded and cared for. A people totally helpless and dependent, slaves, in absolute bondage, who couldn't have delivered themselves no matter what. Delivered by the work of God, by His plagues, by His defeat of the army that would have murdered them all. Seeing the Red Sea parted and their enemies drowned behind them. A people completely helpless, perfectly provided for by God, who continually wounded and grieved God by their rebellion, by their lack of gratitude, by their lack of faith, beyond anything we'll ever experience. You know, maybe you've had someone treat you badly when you have shown them nothing but kindness. And maybe you've had a child not show gratitude as you've tried to love them and lead them in the ways of righteousness. But none of us will ever experience anything like the way the Israelites treated their God. But perhaps we can relate just a little bit to how hurtful it is when someone who you have been especially attentive to and loving to and kind to just treats you with utter and complete contempt. Actions that grieve us and sin that grieves God more than we understand. A people absolutely dependent with nothing of their own, no strength. They couldn't even feed themselves. Food provided daily. Water from a stream. And cursing and questioning God with the very voice of a throat that would be too parched to even speak if God hadn't just miraculously given it water. Raising a fist against God with strength that would not exist if God had not miraculously fed that body. I see myself in those people. I can think, how could they be so presumptuous? How could they ever doubt? How could they not have faith? They saw the Red Sea parted. I would never doubt like that, but I know it's not true. I know that I depend on God for my very next breath. Just like they depended on Him for every bite and for every sip of water. And just like they used the strength from the food He provided and spoke with a voice, with a throat that wasn't parched because He quenched it. I'll murmur against God. Just like they did. When difficulties and trials arise, I've seen the faithfulness of God. I understand and know His truth, and yet, what do the children of Israel say? Oh, He's brought us to this desert to die. He's just brought us here to die. How gracious and forgiving is God? What about the gospel message should we connect to and understand in terms of forgiveness here? With the most haughty-spirited offenders who deliberately rebelled. Don't miss that. They hardened their own necks. That's the way that the prayer describes what they did. This wasn't accidental. This wasn't, oh, we just slipped. This wasn't a mistake. This is willful hardening and rebellion against God, who's doing all the things that we've just heard described for a people who were utterly helpless without Him. It's deliberate. It's deliberate. It's repetitious. And there's a determination to do what's wrong. So ready to be drawn to evil and so contemptuous of holding on to what is good. This is how the people of God, the chosen people, the special objects of His favor and mercy, treated the sovereign God. They had almost no faith. The slightest peril, the littlest trouble, and the Red Sea being parted was forgotten, and the miracle of that very morning was cast aside, and the forgiveness and kindness and patience of a sovereign God was treated with contempt. They wanted to return to Egypt to slavery. They picked a leader to take them there. After God miraculously defended them, they were so despairing of having any hope of victory which God promised that they were ready to go back to slavery. You remember what that slavery was like? Forced to produce bricks without the material to produce them? Treated as badly as slaves could be treated, and yet they preferred that to a relationship with the God who was providing every morsel they ate and every drop they drank and leading them with a cloud and a pillar of fire, and who had defeated their enemies, and who had promised them good, and who had given them leaders, and who was revealing His ways. What contempt for God the sinner has. It almost seems like madness, doesn't it? To have that experience with God and to know God and to respond to Him that way. Look at verse 18. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them in the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go." As they questioned and rebelled and created a false god and said, "This image of an ox is our God. He brought us out of Egypt. That very day, God fed them and quenched their thirst and led them through the wilderness and kept their clothes from wearing out and their feet from swelling and loved them. What a shameful thing is the rebel against God. How gracious and willing to pardon and forgive is our God. To raise up the creature and worship it over the Creator, after the Creator had just fed, clothed, watered, protected, delivered. It's easy to see Israel because I'm so much like them, but let's spend the rest of our time talking about the goodness of God, because people really have a hard time being in the right place about whether God loves them. Some are really confident in God's love and have a sense that He's really blessed to have Him on, to have them on His team. Of course He loves me. Look at me. How could He not? And then folks realize, you know, that's not really the right perspective. Sometimes they do anyway. And you realize how much like the people of Israel we really are. What we just heard, what we just saw described. And how depraved we really can be. And it's almost impossible to believe that God could love us. How could a holy God love a monster like me? How could He tolerate my rebellion? How could He be ready to pardon me? How could He forgive my contempt in the face of His provision and love and protection and care? How about a handful of reminders about how good God is as we close? As we've already said, even in the midst of their rebellion, He continued to guide them by day and by night. Verse 19 describes how God did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not, neither did the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and where they should go. He did not let them wander aimlessly. He continued to lead them in the face of their rebellion. The very day they made the calf, the cloud and the pillar were still present. The presence of God was upon His people. Now, He was incensed. He was angry, but He was so merciful. He was so kind. He was so gracious. He didn't say, "I'll no longer guide you. Wander, find your way by yourself." He continued to teach them. As we've read, He continued to instruct them in His good ways, even as they rebelled against Him so shamelessly. He gave them His good Spirit to instruct them. He made His ways known to them. He didn't starve them. He didn't say, "Okay, you act that way. I see how you like no water and no food. You can subdue an animal that way." I imagine it would have had an effect on the rebellious people of Israel. God didn't do it. He continued to lead them. He continued to instruct them. He continued to feed them. The patience, as Spurgeon puts it, the readiness of God to pardon, to forgive. This is the gospel. Some folks think that Jesus died to make God merciful. That's just not true. In fact, the opposite is true. The death of Christ is a result of the mercy of God. Look at the mercy on display to the rebellious children of Israel. This is the God that Nehemiah had to know in order to pray properly. This is the faithful God. This is the God who keeps His covenant. This is the God who doesn't forsake His people. This is the God who, when His people turn from their wicked ways and return to Him, is faithful and just to forgive them, to restore their land. This is the God that Nehemiah had to know in order to pray properly. The willingness of God to be forgiving to rebellious, sinful man. Look at how he dealt with Adam and Eve. Yes, there was a penalty for sin, and he judged them guilty. But how merciful was he in the judgment? Ground was cursed, right? Adam's body wasn't... There's so many things that could have been cursed. Ground was cursed. Toil was more difficult. Making a living was harder. The woman, sorrows multiplied. But with a happy event, bringing forth a child, it caused all the sorrow to be forgotten. Even as God says, there must be consequence for sin. His mercy is so super abundant and beautiful and over it all. And it is so much less than we deserve. God is so merciful. He is so tender. As soon as he told Adam and Eve, or almost contemporaneously with it, that their sin would lead to death, he promised what? That the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He promised redemption. He promised Christ. He promised salvation. How full of compassion and kindness. How loving is our God. Think about how he saves us. What gets the barrier to our salvation out of the way? Is it us? Is it some good in us that results in our forgiveness? Never. No, sin has to be duly punished because it is an offense to a holy God. But God is willing to pardon. And so at his own cost, he provided the way in which his mercy might be consistent with his justice. And so the God who was merciful and gracious and forgiving and compassionate and patient, and the God who is just and righteous and angry at sin and offended by it. There's no inconsistency. And the thing that creates that consistency where these things intersect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we couldn't do a thing about it, and so God fixed it. He took the impossible barrier out of the way so that we could be forgiven, so that he could forgive us. He solved the problem that we couldn't solve. He provided the atonement. He does it when we're still in sin. Christ died for the ungodly. Not those who were good enough, who had some distinguishing fact about themselves that resulted in their salvation. The utterly depraved, hopeless, ungodly, in the abyss, staring off into hell. Christ died for his people in that condition, while they were in that condition, while they hated him. Before their hearts were turned, before they responded to him. Christ made atonement for them. Came to the world to save sinners, to save that which was lost. No conditions impossible for us to fulfill. This perverse idea of penance and suffering enough to deserve forgiveness, that's not from God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what comes from God. Receive what is freely given. God solved the problem. We could never have solved it. Do you see the character of God in the expression of the gospel? Do you see who Nehemiah had to know in order to even begin to pray properly, to begin the first foundational step to solving this awful problem of the nation of Israel. He had to know God. He had to understand the gospel. He had to know God who was faithful and kept covenant. The God of forgiveness. Now, there were no conditions placed on it. Confess our sins, trust the Savior, be saved. You know, we can't even do that. God has to do that for us. And He does. He puts the confession of the lost condition, of the sin, of the hopelessness, of the depravity in the mouth of the sinner. He changes the heart that hates Him and holds Him in it at a distance and is His enemy. He's the source of repentance in a sinner's heart. He gives the gift of saving faith and free grace. What an incredible gospel. What an incredible God. What mercy. What kindness. What pardon. If we misunderstand who God is and pervert the gospel, we won't do the first foundational thing about solving the problem in which we find ourselves in post-Christian America. The first foundational thing which we must understand to stop being a part of the problem and start being a part of the solution is who God is. And what is the truth of the gospel? And what is this redemptive plan that a God ready to forgive us sovereignly accomplished through His Son? Mourning and weeping and fasting and praying. We need to. And we'll talk more specifically about it. Talks tomorrow. We'll hear more about it tonight. But foundationally, we must understand the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. The atonement for sin. The one that God provided by giving His only beloved begotten Son for those people who spit at Him with mouths quenched with water that He provided. Who rebelled against Him with the strength of the manna that He miraculously gave. Oh, the goodness of our God. The staggering truth of the gospel. The amazing redemptive plan of the sovereign God who lets us be a part of what He's doing. Nehemiah is not just about theology. It's not just about prayer. It's also about action. So we'll talk the rest of this conference about all three. But let's take the action we should take, understanding the truth of the gospel, knowing and adoring the God who's the author and finisher of our faith, the one responsible for our salvation, the one who is so ready to pardon, as Spurgeon put it, so forgiving, so gracious, so kind. If our eyes are on Him first, foremost, and always, I have great hope that we'll pray as we should, that we'll take the kind of action that's pleasing to Him, directed by His Word, that we'll engage in the kind of repentance that is needed to be back in right relationship. How astounding is the love of God. This gospel that we talk about so casually sometimes. Oh, the goodness of our God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will put a better understanding of you and your goodness in the hearts of your people. And that understanding of you and who you are will instruct and direct and drive and motivate and inspire all that we do. God, I pray that we will weep, mourn, fast, grieve over the things that grieve you. God, that we will do it with our eyes on you, with an understanding of the God who we serve. Lord, we just marvel at your kindness, at your love, at your mercy, at your willingness to pardon a people who can be so rebellious, so contemptuous, who are so absolutely dependent on you, and yet who look at you with pride. Lord, I pray that you'll break our hearts where they need to be broken. God, I pray that if tonight there are people here who have never understood the foundational message of who Christ is and how it is that we come to be yours. God, I pray if there are children here who have heard God's word, who have heard about salvation and forgiveness of sin, who have never responded to the call of the gospel, that God, that you would be at work, that you would draw unto yourself the people who are yours. God, I pray for your people gathered here that we will consider the response to a time of absolute destruction of Christian culture and godly law and contempt for the Savior who you've provided, and Lord, that we would be instruments you would use in your redemptive plan. God, help us to truly understand that redemptive plan, the person of Christ, what you have done, how you have loved us, how ready you have shown yourself to be merciful and to forgive and to heal. God, I pray that our hope would be in you, our trust would be in you, our eyes would be on you, and that, Father, if it would please you, that you would use us to rebuild walls, whether they are prominent, affecting a nation, or whether it's simply the walls, rebuilding the temple in our own heart for you, whether it's in our families, God, whether it's in our churches. We desire to see rebuilding. We desire to glorify and honor you. God, help us to desire it more. Guide us in your ways. Father, lead us in repentance. Father, save us. Save us. Continue the work of salvation that you're doing and sanctification in the lives of your people. God, if there are any here who don't know you, I just pray, God, that you would save them. That the truth of the person of Christ would be clear to them, and the reality of their depravity and their sin and how much they are like rebellious Israel, would be clear. And that conviction would come upon them, and that they would humble their hearts and confess their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Oh God. Your love is too much for us to really grasp it yet. God, we desire to understand it better, as fully as you would reveal it to us. Help us to know you, first, foremost, foundationally, so that we can be instruments that you might use. God, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.